If you would please be seated, open up your Bibles to John chapter 9, and I would encourage you to strap in, because we are going to make it through the whole chapter by the grace of God. If you've got a little one or that's 5 years of age or younger, and they'd like to head back now to my left and your right, Mr. Joel and Miss Laura are heading out, and they would love to work with and take care of your little ones this morning. Let me stress something to you guys. I know we've been asking folks who are in the nursery to sign up again, and I know sometimes that sounds annoying to you with all the things that you do, but we're trying to update some information. We're trying to get better set in the way that we take care of little ones. I will tell you that right now, as of now, there are only 3 people that are signed up, and we are committed that unless somebody signed up, we're not going to put them back in the nursery duty, but we want you to serve in the nursery like you have been. This is online, and so if you would please hear the plea of your pastor. We don't want just 3 people taking care of our babies, okay, because folks don't want to fill out a form, but it's one form. It's online. You can fill it out easily. If you have like a serious case of techno fright and you don't want to do it online, we can print you out a form and you can fill that out. But we are, our nursery folks are just desperate right now because they're like, oh my gosh, we're going to have to do the nursery with 3 people. And you know that won't work. And so many of you have been so faithful to serve in the past. We try to make it so where you don't serve every single Sunday. But we really need you to do that because our nursery coordinator really can't fill out the new schedule until she gets all that done. So if you have previously worked in the nursery, hear the heart of your pastor. In the name of Jesus, I'm not going to exhort you. I beg of you, please fill out that form. And I realize that, you know, granted, we're not going to have to fill out any forms when we get to heaven. Thank God that's already done, already taken care of. That is a formless procedure, okay? But in the way that we're trying to do this and trying to be excellent with the way we have those who take care of your children, so that you would have the confidence to leave your kids anywhere you put them, please, if you would, fill out that form. Thank you. Okay, end of message. Okay, beginning of teaching. Okay, now, John chapter 9. What we have seen up to this point is Jesus is facing some serious bitter resistance from those who have just opposed his work and opposed what he was doing. But Jesus continued to work signs. He continued to do wonders. He continued to do miracles by the power of God. In fact, this is going to be the 7th sign given by John, and it's kind of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, in this passage, is drawn to a blind man to heal him, and it is the only time in the Bible a congenital disease is mentioned, one that happened from birth. And so this is a situation where this man was born blind. Now, in just prior to this, Jesus has just revealed himself as the light of the world. Now what he's going to do is he's going to make that revelation personal. Because what he's going to do is he's going to heal a man who had never seen light in his entire life. But there is also going to be a deeper work revealed, and this whole idea of sight and blindness, this whole idea of being able to see light and being in darkness is going to be taken to a different level. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to realize and he's going to reveal that there is a spiritual aspect of this healing and of indeed our need for sight and the fact that we dwell in darkness and in blindness. We're going to see that Jesus, yes, first works in the physical, which according to Scripture is actually just shadow land. That's just the shadows. The reality is never the physical, saints. We grow up thinking that the physical is reality, but the reality is what God is doing in the spirit. And what we're going to see is a physical healing where a man is given sight, but we are also going to watch as God opens a man's heart and opens a man's ability to see things that are unseen, to see things in the spiritual realm and to see by God's spirit. And it's a beautiful thing that happens. The first thing we see is this. We see blind sight is given. Let's read together. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, the first thing we see is this debate. The disciples came to Jesus. Jesus sees this man blind from birth. And the disciples begin this whole debate about how did he wind up in this situation? How did he wind up in this condition? And thus, what starts is the good old-fashioned blame game. Okay? Who sinned that this happened? Was it the guy? Was it his parents? And by the way, they were functioning off of the Jewish assumption within the realm of Judaism that all sickness is a result of somebody sinning, which led them to ask the question, okay, is it him or is it his parents? Now, congenital sickness or a sickness that comes from birth was a particular problem for this whole argument, which led some to think that if the parents didn't sin, could it be possible that the baby could sin while in the womb? And there was actually at that time an influence from the Hellenistic Jews who were influenced by Greek philosophy that actually a person's soul could have sinned in a previous existence and therefore come out sick in this one, something akin to what people would now call karma or the whole idea of being reincarnated, where if you blow it in a previous life, you wind up way worse in the next one. And by the way, Scripture does not teach that. It doesn't teach that you can live a certain way and then die and then hopefully get reincarnated to fix it the next time. What Scripture teaches is it appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In other words, it is not you get multiple lives to try to get it right. It's you have this life to respond to Almighty God. You have this life to take hold of the grace of God that is offered to you through Jesus Christ. And if you do not, it's over. You will face the judgment without anything to speak on behalf of your sin. But there is a truth in a way that what a parent does, especially in light of a mother, can have an effect on a baby. We all know, in fact, our fellowship is deeply involved in fostering children. And when you foster children, there are times that you get a hold of a drug baby. You get a hold of a baby whose mother smoked or had substance abuse. In fact, there are STDs that if they are not treated, and if the baby is not treated at the time of the birth, can actually blind a child while coming out of the womb. And so there is deleterious effect that a mother's actions and choices can have on a baby. But understand, this doesn't mean a baby's born blind because its mother sinned or because he sinned. And then we may think about this. We may say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say in the book of Exodus that God brings and visits on the third and fourth generation the sins of their fathers? Now, you need to understand that what Scripture is talking about when it says this is there is a societal effect due to sin. We saw this during the time where Israel chose to sin against God and the fathers chose not to go into the land. Remember, they sent the 12 spies. Two came back. Joshua and Caleb said, let's take it. We can whoop these guys by God's grace. And the rest said, no. They're big. They're giant. We are like grasshoppers when we saw them. There's no way we can take the land. And so they rebelled against God, and there was a societal effect. The children of that generation spent 40 years wandering in the desert before they could go in to the promised land. There was also the effect for many generations when Israel just continued in its wickedness, and eventually God took first Israel, and then he allowed Judah to be taken captive and carried off first to Assyria and then to Babylon, where they stayed for many, many generations, at least 70 years. And so we need to grasp that, yes, our choices can affect our children and even our grandchildren societally. It can affect their future and what's going on with their future. And in that, I just let you know this. Choices that we've made in this generation are going to affect our children and our grandchildren and even their grandchildren. There's going to be a 3 to 4 generation effect financially because of the decision of our leaders to just bury ourselves in debt and just to continue burying us in debt. And they're not even acknowledging it. It was serious when it was $15 trillion. Folks, it's past $19 trillion, and it's going to click over into $20 trillion that we are in debt as a nation, and that will have an effect on our children and on our grandchildren. And let me say this. I know the choices are not good in this upcoming election, but it is incumbent upon us who can choose our own leaders to an extent, and I understand the frustration there. But it is incumbent upon us to, one, participate, and two, to seek God, and even if the choices are lousy, to make the best lousy choice for the sake of our kids. I'm going to tell you, it's a lousy choice, whichever one you have to choose. But we need to understand that absolving ourselves from any involvement and not making a wise choice is going to allow a legislation, and by the way, the worst part is judges that will be chosen that will be there until they die. And if you look at what's happening in our nation, saints, far more of it is happening because we did not wisely watch over the judges that were put in place. And those judges are making decisions and legislating from the bench. And I'm just going to say this. I'm done after this. Probably done for the year. Except I might bring a message on what God considers a good leader. And that'll be pure scripture. But saints, we please don't say, well, I can't make any difference, or I quit, or they're all lousy choices. As Christians, we hate the fact that we're made to choose between the lesser of two evils, right? Are you guys with me on that one? People say, well, we got to choose the lesser of two evils. You know what my mindset is? I don't want to choose either evil. But the thing is, we are directly responsible for who winds up being leading our nation. And therefore, we better make wise, and let me say this, godly choices. I hope your vote is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, not submitted to a party or submitted to some kind of platform. You need to submit your vote to the Lord Jesus Christ and within the scope of what is the best that can be chosen in regard to our nation. And I'll be honest with you, saints, I'm going to tell you from your pastor's standpoint, number one is abortion. Until we quit killing babies in the womb, I don't think there'll be any blessing on our nation. And so that's my issue more than any other issue. There are others, but there is societal effect that happens as a result of sin. It can affect the future of individuals financially, morally, and other things like this. But let me stop there. The idea that a child will be punished for the sins of his own parents is a concept that is foreign to Scripture. In Deuteronomy 24:16, God commands, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone will be put to death for his own sin." Then that was later reiterated by Jeremiah, who said and declared, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And what it's talking about is, how many of you have drunk, apple cider vinegar, okay? How many just think, wow, that is a taste that I could get used to? And, you know, it's not. It's like, ugh! Your teeth are set on edge, okay? That's what it's talking about. You drink that stuff, vinegar is basically just sour wine, okay, or really, really old wine that's aged. And somebody help me with that one if I mess that up afterwards, okay? But basically, you drink this stuff, and it'll almost set your teeth on fire inside of your own mouth. And you're just kind of like, you're just freaking out. And what they were talking about was the fathers eat the grapes, but the kids' teeth are set on edge. That was the saying. And so what they were saying is whatever the dad does, God's going to punish the kid for it. And I want you to know that's not scriptural. Jeremiah said it wasn't scriptural. Then we have Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 says this, "The person who sins shall die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." And so this whole idea of who sinned, this guy's parents or him, Jesus is basically saying, the idea of God saying, your dad was wicked, therefore I'm going to punish you, that's outside of Scripture, saints. That's not something that the Word of God teaches. Now, the answer is this. Who sinned, the parents or the kid? And Jesus' answer is neither. And then he goes as far as basically saying, this was part of God's purpose for this individual's life. Now, when you hear that, there's something in us just kind of almost grits up and goes, that's not fair. And then you go to Job, where they argue the goodness of God and even question God for what was taking place in Job's life. But the problem is this, whenever we get into those kind of conversations. And by the way, you get into these conversations with people, you get into these conversations even with your own head, And there were Job's friends and others will argue about the calamities and the infirmities that either you experience or someone else experiences, or they lose a father, or they lose a mother, or they lose a child. And then it gets intensified even to the point of, and by the way, people will argue these things right in front of you, i.e. Job and i.e. this blind guy. Like you're not even there. But the thing is, what happens is that you begin to magnify your own wisdom in that moment. The intellectuals argue these things and say, how could a good God allow these things? And by the way, part of the answer to that is just simply this. That was never God's original intent. We stepped into sin and we brought this on ourselves by rebelling against God. But when we look at the rest of it and we say, well, how could this happen? How could this be allowed? People will argue and end up leading to agnosticism and in even some cases atheism as they begin unleashing tirades against God, saying, how could you? And the fact of the matter is, when we do that, when we try to examine these things and come up with our own answers, we are fatally flawed because of basically incomplete information. How many of you can tell me what's going to happen next Friday? How many of you can tell me that you saw somebody go through something difficult or even terrible? Can you tell me where they're going to be 5 years from now? And how that particular event may have been in the hands of a gracious and a merciful God for their eventual blessing, even though for a time it was difficult. Saints, it is amazing. People look at their circumstances and wonder, and they basically say, if there is a God, wouldn't he want us to have ease in our life? Just the easiest, most wonderful life possible. But I want to ask you this question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? A man given wealth, prosperity, good health, ease, and all the good things of this life, and who never turns to God or gives God glory because he's just content being who he is and being where he is, that man will wind up in hell for all eternity. And what is to come of his nice life of ease and wealth and prosperity and health? Saints, many times God, and by the way, I am speaking myself from incomplete information. But what I'm seeking to help you understand is just experiencing earthly goodness doesn't help many people. It's usually when difficulties come in that we actually question things. It's usually when hard times come in that we find ourselves thrown on the hands of Almighty God. I remember a church that was going through difficult times. It wasn't ours, but it was another church that went through difficult times, and somebody finally said, you know, with all the horrible things that are going on, all the difficulties that are going on, I think we need to pray. And somebody looked at him and said, has it come to that? And that's the mindset that too often exists when all you have is your prosperity and your ease and everything's nice and tidy and you don't have difficulty. God intended, saints, to bring this man to himself, the greatest gift of all. God intended to bring glory to himself in this man's healing, and a glory that would shine for generations to come to illustrate the blindness of the world and the need for spiritual sight. God intended to bless this man infinitely in himself and through his message, the message that would be proclaimed as a result of what God did in this man's life. God was going to proclaim that message to untold billions throughout the ages. Listen, saints, it's difficult when we decide we're going to be armchair God. And we figure, I'm going to run the world. If I ran the world, it'd be better off. I'd give everybody what they want. And I remember somebody played me a clip of a movie I haven't seen, but a movie talking about Jim Carrey acting like he was God. And one of the things that when he found out he was God, he found out he had to answer everybody's prayers. And he had a computer that would list all the prayers. And during the time that was happening, it was just freaking him out with page after page after page, billions and billions of prayers. And then finally, he goes up to the top of the computer and he clicks select all, And he goes to the bottom and he said yes to everything. And then the next day, disaster strikes the entire world as unrealized effects begin to take place. When everybody's life is made easy, it just doesn't work that way in a sinful world. And saints, we need to understand, yes, there's difficulty. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And the answer becomes neither. Jesus says, this was done so that the works of God might be seen in this man. Jesus then said in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what Jesus is sharing here is there needs to be a sense of urgency. Now hear me when I say this. There needs to be a sense of urgency, not hurry. In no way does God want us to have like a spirit of hurry over our lives. We need to hurry, we need to hurry, we need to hurry. No, but there does need to be a sense of urgency upon our lives. A sense of urgency as we walk through this life. Jesus was only going to be on this earth for a short period of time. Thus, while he was here, he wanted to give himself to, quote, the works of him who sent me. Jesus did not cease being the light of the world when he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, but he did have a limit of time in his physical body here on earth to do the things God wanted him to do. He continues to be the light of the world through his disciples, even us, but what he says about himself is also true about us as well, and that is you and I all have a limited amount of time to do the works that God wants us to do. And we need to have a sense of urgency about the will of God. We need to have a sense of urgency about the purposes of God. We need to have a sense of urgency about the plan of Almighty God for our lives and want to be in it. Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan, gave this quote. He said, I preached as never sure to preach again. And I lived as a dying man to dying men. Saints, one of the questions we have to ask even as we walk through this is, do we live with that sense that we are mortal? Do we live with a sense that our time is limited? Do we live with the reality that this actually may be the last day we have alive? And how do we use it? And when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, do we just kind of blow by it thinking, well, I'll tend to that later? When we can deal with things that are in our lives, I'll tend to that later. And everything just gets pushed off to later, 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 later. And you know what? There needs to be that sense of urgency. Well, Jesus, after answering this question, then sprung into action. And we see his power. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. But still others were saying, no, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, well, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Now, by the way, when Jesus did this, you should read some of the commentaries. Actually, don't. I did. Okay? And there are people like, why did Jesus use clay? Why did he do it? And one guy actually said he used clay because he made the original man out of clay. And since he was going to give this guy new eyes, he made some more clay and put him on his eyes and gave him a brand new set of eyes. Now, let me say this. That sounds awesome until you realize that there was a second time Jesus just said, you're healed, and the guy could see. And there was another time where Jesus touched him once, and he said, what do you see? And he says, I see people, but they're like trees. And then he touched him again, and he received his complete sight. Thus, the three denominations, the one touch, the two touch, and the spit in the eye, right? You'll have people divide over the dumbest things in the world. And there was extensive commentary on this, and yet sections that they just didn't even touch. Saints, here's what Jesus did. He spit on the ground, made clay, applied it to his eyes, said, go wash, and the guy washed and he was healed. It's not a method we have to use. It's not some way that we need to do it if we want to heal people of their sightlessness. It's just what Jesus chose to do in that moment. And I think when we try to just read into it as much as possible, go ahead, but I don't think any of that's fit for doctrine, okay? By the way, it says, he went away, came back washed, and he was seeing. And then we see the big argument that comes, okay? People were perplexed at what had happened. Unbelief, shock, amazement. Hey, is this the guy? No, it's not the guy. And the guy's going, I'm the guy. And you can just kind of see almost a comedy of things that are going on here. And they're like, well, how did this happen? He said, the guy put, clay on my eyes, said, go wash. I came back and I see him. Well, where is he? He said, I don't know. And I love it. What this guy's doing is he's doing what we all should do, and that is just simply tell people what we know of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not up to you to come up with new stuff about Jesus. Just tell people what you know. I came to Jesus, a sinner. I came to Jesus in bondage to several things. I came to Jesus just filled with my own sense of importance. And what happened was God in his mercy showed me that sin and delivered me from it and saved me. And now he's changing me. And you know what? It's a process. So there are going to be times you might look at my life and go, oh, that looks awesome. And there may be other times you look and you go, oh, that's not very good. And that's because it's not about me. It's about him and what he's doing and the simple fact that all of us, come on, we're all bozos on this bus, right? There's none of us that got chosen because we were so awesome. None of us got chosen because God goes, my kingdom has been doing pretty good, but if I can get that guy, whoa. And that's what scares me sometimes. You have entire ministries that decide we're going to try to reach a certain level or a certain echelon of people. We're going to try to reach a certain group because if we could reach them, well, then God could really do something. And it's fascinating because while that's there and people say that kind of thing, you go over to 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, was written so as to bring humility to pastors and others like myself, that says God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the things that are not. He chooses the part that everybody would just be kind of like, I don't know if I'd ever pick that. And God chooses it, and he shows what he can do, even through those least likely to be awesome. Well, they finally come to him, and they keep asking him, and they attack his faith first. How did this happen? But then they begin attacking, I just completely got lost in my notes here. This guy is still just bearing testimony to what takes place. Then we come to the second point of this passage, and that is seeing blindness exposed. And it begins with these Pharisees who claim that they really do have sight, spiritual intuition, and yet they don't have any, and Jesus exposes it. But this begins as they attack this man's faith. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. By the way, guy's testimony is consistent, isn't he? He's not trying to dress anything up. He's just like, I was blind, made clay, go wash, I can see. But now they begin attacking him. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And suddenly, religious rules begin to step into the picture. It's no longer about what Jesus is or who he is and what he can do. It is, we have determined that there are these rules that you have to keep. And if you don't keep all the rules, you can't be of God. Because why would God ever oppose our rules? Because our rules are so really wonderful. And you even hear people say, and they're even biblical rules. They ask a simple question, and their accusation is Jesus is not of God. But what's wild is even within their own group, people struggled with this. It says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others, meaning of the Pharisees, were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Probably a division along the lines of Shammai, who was the teacher who taught principles only. You break the law, you're a sinner. But then also a guy named Hillel, who was a teacher, he said, no, let's try to make our decisions on all the facts here. And that was the view that said a man who is doing obvious good works is not a sinner. And so they ask him. So they said to the blind man once again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? By the way, the reason they're asking this is they're trying to get more information, most likely, so that they can accuse Jesus further. They've already got him for breaking the Sabbath, which, by the way, he didn't, because he just made a man whole on the Sabbath. But the amazing thing is they're wanting a little more information. So they're asking this guy, what do you think? In other words, they wouldn't think enough of this guy to say, what do you think? We'll change our whole theology based on what you think. Guys, you need to realize there's something behind that statement. They're wanting to catch Jesus in more religious rule breaking. So this guy says he's a prophet. Now the next thing they do is they attack his family. In other words, we can't get to the guy, let's bring his parents in. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. Got to find a way to explain this away, right? Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And the parents answered them and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And so what they did is they're trying the never sick line. You know, we're gonna disprove this by hitting that never sick line. But the parents say, no, this is our son, he was born blind. But what's fascinating is when they press them for additional information, they default to, he is old enough to speak for himself, let him speak. And then we find out in verse 22 why they said that. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And saints, here comes the power of the religious system as it begins to rise up. And when you're not in perfect accord with this religious system, and by the way, I'm not talking about the scriptures, I'm talking about the system that now has the power, they will begin to push with that power, and you're going to have to submit. Not to the Lord, not to the scriptures, but to their personal power. Then, realizing it didn't work to attack him, it didn't work to attack his parents, so now they begin to attack Jesus. Verse 24, so a second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. What a great question, right? That's not even a question. And by the way, the give glory to God comes from the book of Joshua when Achan had sinned and they drew the lots all the way down to Achan's family and they drew the lot for Achan. And it's like, Achan, you sinned. The way that Moses asked for that to be answered, or the way that Joshua asked for that to be answered was, he said, give glory to God, my son. What did you do? And Achan confessed his sin. And I don't know if you know this, saints, but we can't glorify God while we're still in our sins. You know the best way to glorify God in that moment? Confess your sin. Because that's exactly what Achan did. And even in his disobedience and rebellion, when he openly confessed his sin, it brought great glory to God. Remember that next time you're in the midst of confessing your sins and you're just thinking, man, this is hard. This is tough. Realize that in that moment, even as you confess each of your sins, more and more glory is being given to God with every confession of sin. So they come to him. They have no desire for a question. They just say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And then we begin to find out that this guy who has had the grace of God at work in him has also not only been given sight, but he's been given a backbone. Verse 25, he answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I used to be blind, now I see. And suddenly this guy just starts answering with, hey, all I know is what God has done in my life. And he shares what God has done in his life. So they said to him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? In other words, guys, realize once again, they're pumping him for information. Share more about it because we'll be able to bring more accusations against Jesus. And then this guy, I love his answer. I love this guy. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Now, we also see a growing faith in this guy, even in this moment. First of all, he's just kind of like, why should I tell you the story? You didn't even listen to me the first time. It's useless. Oh, wait a minute. I'm wanting to find out who this guy is because I want to become his disciple too. Do you see that? That T-O-O is so important for us to see. You don't want to become his disciples too. And what he's saying is, I want to become his disciple. He's done a work in my life. I can't find the guy right now. But when I do, man, I'm giving myself to following this guy. And so he just throws it on the Pharisees. I guess you're asking me a bunch of questions because, hey, you know what? Let's all go join his group together. They don't particularly like that. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he is from. And so they immediately fall back on the, we're disciples of Moses. They actually weren't disciples of Moses because Jesus had just said to them a chapter earlier, if you believe Moses, you would love coming to me. Because Moses spoke of me. Abraham spoke of me. All the prophets spoke of me. But they're just running back to saying, you know what? We don't know who this guy is. And so once again, he gives the most wonderful answer. The man answered and said to them, verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing. And don't you love his matter-of-factness? This guy is really not out to impress anybody with his speech, is he? Well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. You know, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, here's what happens. This guy starts dealing with biblical reasoning. And he begins to reason with the scriptures, and he begins to reason using his understanding of who God is, limited, but he begins to just start reasoning in these ways. Now, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law of Moses. By the way, here were some of the violations. He made clay on the Sabbath. Can't make clay on the Sabbath. He kneaded on the Sabbath. K-N-E-A-D. You know, you have to knead the dough when you spit into mud to make it. So it was like kneading bread. You can't knead on the Sabbath. There's actually a command that says you can't knead bread or anything on the Sabbath. He was healing a person, and they said the only time you can actually heal somebody is if they are in danger of dying before the Sabbath is over. Isn't that just merciful? They're just so nice. Violation, he applied medicine on the Sabbath. Violation, he walked beyond the distance that they were supposed to walk on the Sabbath by going down to the pool of Siloam and coming back. Violation, he actually washed his face on the Sabbath. They said, do that on Friday before the sun goes down, then you can do it again on Saturday night when the sun goes down again. But don't wash your face during the Sabbath. It's a violation. All these things were, by the way, additions to God's word, to God's law. And eventually it became utterly ridiculous. Things became far more about religious nitpicking than about the true Sabbath, true rest from work, and eventually a true rest in what God has done through Christ. But this guy is wild. He starts speaking with this marvelous wisdom and biblical logic. So here's his logic. First, you don't know where this guy's from, speaking religiously, where his power is from. In other words, that's what they're getting at. And he said, yet he opened my eyes. And he said, manifestation of power. And God doesn't hear sinners. He remembered that from Scripture, that if you regard sin in your heart, God does not hear. But if anyone's God-fearing and does God's will, God does listen. And he said, and by the way, fellas, I'm proof that he listened because my eyes are open. And this is a new thing. Healing somebody blind from birth has never been seen before in the history of the world. And then watch his reasoning. Therefore, he is from God. If this man was not from God, he couldn't do this or anything miraculous. And what was their reply? Now remember, they've just been faced with some really good biblical logic. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they threw him out of the synagogue. They put him out. Just realize this. When people resort to insults, it's because they have no more wisdom and they have no ability to actually argue their point. Remember that. Basically, that means in a lot of ways, nobody has any point in this election. But anyway, we'll move on. Next thing we see is blind sight expanded. I just want to note this progression. They said to him, verse 17, so they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So first is he thinking, well, this guy's got to be at least a prophet. I mean, look at the power of God working for him. Verse 25, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. It was a willingness to stand with God and what God has done in him over religious power and pressure exerted on him. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you didn't want to listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He has a desire to become a disciple at this point, even willing to be excited about others doing the same in response to what God had done in him. And then we finally see this last step. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's God-fearing, does his will, hears him, since he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard anybody open the eyes of a person born blind. If this man was not from God, he couldn't do anything. Finally, we see in this growth, this blindness, this actually sight expanded in him, he's willing to stand against growing pressure, even against ungodly, illogical statements from those in religious power. He has a willingness to begin to put biblical logic into place when faced with religious stupidity. And then finally, he is willing to take a strong stand, even if it costs him his place in the accepted religious community, in this place, the synagogue, because he's going to stand with Jesus over everything else that he faces. What a marvelous expanding of this man's sight once he responds to God. And then finally, we see this, seeing blindness embraced. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, so that those who see, who do not see, may see, and so that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Jesus came into this world. It says, for this reason, for judgment, I came into this world. And some might say, wait a minute, doesn't John 3:16 say that he didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him? So how do you get those two to agree with each other? Well, Scripture says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. But far from being contradictory, the fact that Jesus didn't come to judge anybody, but yet for judgment he came into this world, actually fit wonderfully and perfectly together. Because you see, these are two sides of the same reality. When we reject Jesus' peace, we receive his punishment. When we reject Jesus' grace, we receive God's justice. When we reject the mercy that Jesus offers, we will wind up receiving wrath. When we reject his love, we will wind up receiving God's anger. When we reject his forgiveness, we will receive God's judgment. They're two sides to the same coin, folks. Jesus came to bring these things and declare these things, but these people, by their rejection of it, were saying, I don't want this side of the coin. I don't want the grace. I don't want the love. I don't want the peace. I don't want the forgiveness. All you have to do is flip it over and say, this is what you're choosing then. And for judgment, Jesus came into this world to bring the gospel and to bring the grace of God, but those who reject it wind up having the opposite take place. Spiritual sight, saints, only comes to those who acknowledge that they don't see, who confess their spiritual blindness and their need for the light of the world. Those who think they already see apart from Christ delude themselves, and they will remain blind. And by the way, the same passage where John 3:17 is, also is John 3:19. They will not come to the light, for they love the darkness and do not want their evil deeds to be exposed. You see, Jesus is bringing judgment simply in bringing the grace of God to bear on their lives. They reject it, and as their rejection deserves, they experience the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. You see, when we find these people who reject any kind of spiritual light except what they already have by their own wisdom and their own rules and religious regulations, we are facing someone who Proverbs calls a fool, because Solomon said, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. They rejected any kind of spiritual remedy. Your sin remains, he said, because they say, I've already got sight. They choose their own religiousness and their man-made remedy for sin that rested on their own righteousness, on their own spiritual insights, on their own spiritual evaluation of themselves, fed by pride, and therefore they wound up with absolutely no remedy for sin. Rejecting Christ and choosing their own, they brought judgment upon themselves. So we come to the application of this chapter, and it's just basically two things, a warning to those claiming sight. Saints, I'm gonna say, and I wish he was here, but We were in the prayer meeting last week. By the way, those prayer meetings are getting awfully good. You want to get in on it? You want to get in on it? God's starting to move and do some cool things, and you need to come. I'll just tell you, if you're free on Wednesday night, or sometimes if you're not even free, free yourself up and make it, because God's starting to do something. You want to be a part of it. But I turned at one point, and we were talking about just humility. And I looked at Jerry, because Jerry was the only guy older than me, which was kind of scary, because I realized I am the next oldest guy in the circle, and I didn't used to be that guy. So it was an interesting moment for me. But I looked at Jerry, and I said, "Well, Jerry, have you got it all together?" Jerry laughed and said, "Nope." And I said, "Me either." You see, the older you get, the less we think we know, even while knowing more than we've ever known before by God's gracious revelation. You see, when we lose sight of our own spiritual blindness and begin thinking, "I've got it down, I've got it figured out, I know how it needs to be done, come see me, I've got the answers," we are in grave danger, saints. Now, this guy was in grave danger because he was blind until Jesus allowed him to see. But saints, I want you to know, I believe at times there's a blindness that comes upon believers because we get to the point where we think, "I've got it down. I've got this Christianity thing down. Come to me for the answers." And we no longer share what we know in humility, but there's almost a brashness and arrogance to the way that we share things, like, "Hey, if you understood what I understood, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing, which I'm not doing anymore. Aren't I awesome?" And in that moment, saints, you become just as blind as the Pharisees. They chose themselves. True humility about our sight is to remember that without God's grace and without His Holy Spirit revealing His Word, we are absolutely doomed to be blind for the rest of our days. And saints, I'm talking about, you open the Bible this afternoon, you don't have the sight to see that thing on your own. You get ready to have your quiet time tomorrow, you open the Bible, you don't have sight to see that on your own. Do you realize every time you open this thing up and you read it and God speaks to you through this, a miracle has taken place? Spiritual sight has been given to someone who has no capacity for it unless they're saved and unless they're open to the Holy Spirit. This is not something that solely is understood by reason. You have to have the Holy Spirit as your teacher. And there's a warning if we just think we see so wonderfully. And it happens generation after generation after generation, where the church kind of just gets to the point of, "Hey, we've got this down." And as a result, she loses her evangelistic zeal. She loses her desire to pray. She loses her sense of passion. She loses her sense of urgency for this world. And she figures, "I've got it down. We've all got it down." And then we begin to exclude this person and that person and this person because they're not spiritual enough. And then we set up our own rules. We set up almost a barrier that keeps people from the things of God. But what they should experience when they come among us, saints, is a sense of humility, a sense of brokenness, a sense of, "You're coming in here a mess. I used to be a mess too. And in many ways, I still am a mess. But the only reason I'm any different from you is the grace of God. And you know what? God gave it to me when I was a putz. He'll probably give it to you when you're a putz. And when you come join us, you're grouping a whole group of putzes." I'm sorry to get a little animated here, but saints, this is why people don't listen to us. We get to the point where we're little better than these Pharisees, sharing how awesome we are. And I'm going to say, and I may get fired, but sometimes the homeschool community really shoots itself in the foot. They give people the feeling we're better than you because we homeschool. Listen, you made a choice by the grace of God. Hallelujah that you made that choice. Follow through with it, but it does not make you any better than anybody else. You were saved by the grace of God. And the only way your child will ever know anything about the Lord is if that same grace is extended to your child. And we don't need to let anybody who attends a public school or any other choice like that leave thinking, "I just don't measure up." The only one they have to measure up to is our Lord Jesus Christ. No humans. No humans are on that stage, saints. And oh, that we would have a heart for the lost. Oh, that we would have a heart for those who don't yet know Jesus, and we would understand that urgency, because the second thing is a warning to those claiming sight, but second is this, a welcome to those seeing their blindness. Oh, Jesus always welcomes sinners, and he always welcomes those who say, I am blind, I need your mercy. And when we humble ourselves and cry for mercy, do you know what God does? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, saints, what should we learn from this? First of all, we ought to just rejoice that God chose to do what he did. Pretty awesome, isn't it? But then secondly, we should take a long look and say, am I out there among the world claiming superior sight? Or am I out there in the world saying, I'm as blind as anybody else? The only difference between you and me is the grace of Almighty God that gave me sight. And then the message doesn't become, do you meet up to my rules? Do you meet up to my standards? Do you meet up to what I require? The rule becomes, I was blind. I saw him. He said, do this. I did it. I can see. And our testimony begins to match that precious man who gave up everything, because when it was all over with, they tossed him out of the synagogue. He wasn't going to be allowed in the synagogue, which meant that was the center of the religious community. And in all honesty, it was the center of the community, period. He became an outcast for the sake of Jesus. But little did he find out, when everyone else was being cast into outer darkness, he would be received into the very bosom of his Lord for all eternity. If you want to ask me which place I'd rather be, number two. Saints, I'm going to admit something to you. I'm blind. I'm absolutely blind without the grace of God and the illumination of his Holy Spirit. I have nothing that you do not have. God just chooses by his grace and has put me in a position where I'm supposed to teach his word. Actually, it's a very terrifying position. But I want you to understand, I don't have something you don't. We all function with the same Holy Spirit. We all function with the same scriptures. We all function where we can receive the same anointing to go out and do his work. So I want you to know this, saints. Let's embrace blindness unless we know Jesus. And let our message be sight and how I got mine back by myself. Let's not that be our message. Let's let our message be, you're blind, I was blind too. I went to Jesus and got my sight. You can go to him too. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come this morning and humble myself before you, Lord. God, I pray and I